very much. Nice to be here. Wow, look at this stage. You guys take such good care of Pastor Chris. It's soft and cushiony, and I have to preach on a hard surface. Pastor Chris just raves about you, and I know why. I came here this morning, and your greeters are so happy and cheerful, and ushers are so helpful, ushing, and but you guys are doing a great job. Free Krispy Kreme donuts. It's just amazing. Well, I'm Dan Halcombe, pastor of Singles Ministry at Bayside Church. I also dabble in Married Life Ministries a little bit, and I've been friends with Pastor Chris for many years. We got to know each other while our kids were in youth group. Pastor Chris was my children's youth pastor, and you'll be happy to know after many years of therapy, my kids are doing just fine. But seriously, Pastor Chris is a great guy, and he's been such a good family friend, him and Lisa and the kids. And so they're off having a great time, and we wish them well, and it's fun to be here. We kind of change off. Pastor Chris comes over every once in a while and speaks to our group, and I guess he's letting me come and speak to you, but it's an honor and a privilege. You guys got some exciting things going on. You're expanding. You're going to all be together soon. And I always, sometimes it's a little apprehension with changes that go on in our lives, but also some excitement. And I like to say that what we can accomplish and what God wants us to accomplish, usually there's a big gap between the two. And that's where we see God work. And I know that you're going to see some amazing things in the future at your church as you move to a new location. Well, let's go ahead and pray as we open up the message this morning. Father God, we are so grateful to be here this morning, Lord, to be able to sing praises to you, to be able to delve into your word and just get some wisdom from you. Lord, in this world that we live in, there could be so much turmoil and stress and strife inside of us. God, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a peace of mind, God, that transcends all understanding. So we just pray you would speak to each and every heart this morning as we open up your word. Let your spirit move in each of our hearts and just plant some wisdom in us, God, that could help transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor Chris asked me to speak on the topic in this Less of Me series. And the topic is insecurity. And I thought when he first asked me, God, why did he ask me to do that? Does he think I'm insecure? There's something about me that he thinks I'm an expert in insecurity. I thought I'd call him pastor. Do you think I'm insecure? But I thought, no, that's just going to be weird. No, but what I'm doing is I'm having an internal dialogue, and it's the kind of dialogue a lot of us have. A lot of us, we have those kinds of conversations in our head all the time when we feel insecure, and sometimes it's something somebody else has done to us that makes us insecure. I'll never forget the first time I ever spoke in singles ministry, the pastor at the time said, hey, can you help me out? All I need to do is speak about 10 minutes on Sunday morning, and I'll take the rest of it. And so I said, great, can you give me your notes? And he goes, sure. And so he said, I'll show up a half hour early, you can go over it, and then you can speak. Ooh, that's pretty tight. Half hour, 10 minutes, well, we'll see what happens. He showed up 10 minutes before I had to speak. He gave me the notes, and I had to learn it and speak it for 10 minutes, give a message. I was nervous. I made the mistake of wearing a gray shirt that day. It was gray, and the bad thing about when you sweat in this gray shirt, it looked like someone had taken Sharpie markers and just outlined under my arms. It was horrible. What a horrible experience. Those kinds of things can definitely make you insecure. Sometimes it's from inside. Sometimes it's out. Sometimes we didn't get invited to a birthday party when you're young, and you start feeling insecure about your friendships. Or when you're dating, oh my gosh, that really makes us insecure, right? You go on a date, you think you had a good time, and so the next morning you're thinking, should I text? Yeah, I think I will. Yeah, I'm going to text. Had a great time last night. 15, 20 minutes go by, nothing. Is it okay to text you at work? I just thought I'd text. I thought, yeah, we had a great time. Another 15 minutes go by. Are you getting my texts? Another half hour goes by. Hey, it's rude not to text back. And then later that night, you get a text back. Hey, I had a great time last night, too. I left my phone at home today, so I'm just getting my text. Crazy? Frowny face? Emojicon? Anyway. Emojicon. So insecurity is something that plagues all of us at different times in our life, even parenting or marriage. I mean, we just always can experience types of insecurity, and it doesn't matter who you are. Even people like Adele, the singer, the diva, right? She has more Grammys than I think almost anyone. She's got 18 Grammys. She just won 5 more Grammys. Did you guys know that? 5 more. I got so much, she's trying to give them away. Beyonce, you take one, Adele's song, Hello, on YouTube, it has 1.8 billion, with a B, views. Think about that. There's only 7 billion people on earth, 1.8 billion views. So here's what she says about insecurity. It's up on the screen here. I have insecurities, of course, but I don't hang out with anyone who points them out to me. That's a great strategy, right? Let's not deal with insecurities. Let's just guard ourselves so no one will ever bring them up to us. Well, she has the same thing going on inside of her that goes on inside of a lot of us. If we want to know what insecurity is and I think get out of it, we ought to look at what security is. So here's a brief definition of security up on the screen there. The state of being free from danger or threat. And really, when we're feeling insecure, we're feeling some sort of danger. Maybe it's danger to our image, danger to our popularity, danger to our job, danger to our marriages, whatever it is, we're feeling a sense of danger. But let's look at somebody in the Bible who really had it together. He knew who he was. He knew who God was. And he knew what he had been called to do. And that's John the Baptist. Just a backstory before I read this real quick verse. John the Baptist was groomed. He's like a child prodigy. He was groomed to be a minister. And when he, at an early age, came of age, he went out in the wilderness and he started preaching. He preached all over the place. They say he was basically homeless. He lived in the wild. He wore a suit of camel's hair. It wasn't like a camel's hair jacket, fancy. It was like actual camel's hair, made of camel's hair. And he said he ate locusts and wild honey. So he's bugs. So he's kind of a strange guy, but the guy could preach. And so when he was out in the wilderness, thousands of people would come to hear him. Even the leaders of Israel would come out to hear him. But one thing he knew is that my ministry is to get ready for somebody else. He said, I'm getting ready for somebody who's going to come who's far greater than me. And one day Jesus showed up on the scene and he said, I am not even worthy to untie your sandals. He said, here comes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in that day when Jesus came and John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Jesus' ministry started and all kinds of John's followers began to follow Jesus. So you can imagine for a moment, you have this huge ministry, thousands of people, all of a sudden they start dwindling down, 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 down. So when we get to this verse, what's going on is there on the other side of the river, there's all kinds of baptizing going on. It's Jesus' disciples. They're baptizing people, throngs of people over there. And on John's side, not so many. And one of John's disciples says, hey, what up? That's the modern translation. What's going on, John? How come our ministry has shrunk and that one's grown? And this is what John the Baptist says. In your notes, it says, he must increase, but I must decrease. His ministry's got to grow. My ministry's got to shrink. And most people, if your ministry was shrinking or what you spent your life doing was shrinking, it would make you feel insecure. But he knew who he was, he knew who God was, and he knew what he had been called to do. So first fill in, I want to say, it may be a little controversial, but our insecurities show us who our current God is. Our insecurities show us who our current God is. There's plenty of examples in the Bible of people who had clear direction from God, but they completely did the opposite. You know, the first story, Eve, she's in the Garden of Eden. God says, hey, you can eat any tree you want, just not that one. She goes, really? That one looks pretty good. It can make you wise. And she goes, that's what I want. So she took the tree. That's the first story of somebody becoming their own God. Very next chapter, Cain and Abel. You know, Cain and Abel are brothers. They both give a sacrifice. Cain's is rejected by God. God says, you can do better. So God gives him a second chance, but he doesn't take that road. He kills his brother. He goes, I'll take care of the problem. I'll take care of my competition. So you see all kinds of examples of insecurity in the Bible and people who act out of insecurity, but it's probably not a better example than King Saul. King Saul comes on the scene thousands of years later, but he comes on the scene to take over as king, as ruler over the nation of Israel, because Israel was looking around at all the other kingdoms and they saw they all had kings and Israel didn't. And so they said, hey, we want a king. And God said, that's not what I want for you. And they said, we want a king. And so God gave them what they wanted. You know that song, you can't always get what you want? Sometimes we need to leave it there. Sometimes we get what we want and it's not good. And so Saul was a handsome guy, it says. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a tall guy. People looked up to him. He came from a great family. And he had initial success. There was somebody who had raided a city in Israel, and this man was going to abuse and hurt the people in the city, and word got back to Saul, and so Saul mustered the troops, and he went out, and he attacked those people who were hurting his people, and he routed them, and they fled, And so he was successful, and he was feeling great about that success because God had given him success. Now we fast forward a little bit. Here's King Saul. He's having another battle. A different enemy is coming, but this is a little bit different. There's a guy in the nation of Israel named Samuel. Samuel is a priest, and he's also a prophet. So in other words, he hears from God, and he also shares what God is saying to the people. So Saul really needed him. So they had an agreement. In 7 days, we'll get together at Gilgal. We'll talk about our strategy for this new enemy that's coming. 7 days pass. Samuel doesn't show up. Saul's looking around. It's early in the morning. He decides, I better do something. So he goes out, and he makes an offering to God, a burnt offering. That was a no-no. Saul knew that wasn't the right thing to do. In fact, he had been an Israelite his whole life, right? He'd grown up around Jerusalem. He saw lots of sacrifices, and he knew the priests were the ones that did the sacrifices. So it was a slap in the face of God. So let's go ahead. This is where we pick up the story. 1 Samuel 13, verses 11 through 14, it says, what have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were amassing at Michmash. Does that sound like a whole lot of excuses? Right? You ever done that when you're feeling insecure and you do something stupid and you start, you know, listing all the excuses for why you did it? He said, I thought now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord, Lord your God has given you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So that's King David. King David came after Saul because of this incident. So here's what I want to say. Maybe we don't fully understand that. So I want to bring it to a today version. How many people here are parents? How many people here are parents? How many people here are kids or were kids? So almost all of your hands should go up. Okay, so we understand the dynamic between parents and kids, right? So if you're a kid and you're coming to your parent and you want something from your parent and you say to them, hey, mom and dad, can I have 20 bucks? It goes a lot better if you don't slap them in the face right before you ask them, can I have 20 bucks? No, because you disrespected me. I'm not going to give you something if you're disrespecting me. That's essentially what's going on here. Saul has disrespected God, the clear instruction of God. And yet he's saying, oh, I wanted God's favor. It doesn't make sense. When we act out of insecurity, it doesn't make sense. This is what Paul says in the New Testament regarding insecurity. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And read that again. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Those things are opposites. Fear is one thing, but what God wants us to have is power, confidence, love, the ability to look outside of our bubble and see other people and be able to love them selflessly. And self-control, the ability to not just give in to those impulses that are driving us to make stupid decisions based on the insecurities we have. So let's talk about how we can overcome insecurities. Now, this is what I'm going to do. We kind of start a little practical. We're going to get a little theological, and then we'll get practical again. Does that sound good? We're doing it anyway, whether you like it or not. Okay, here we go. Overcoming our insecurities. You're feeling here. Overcoming our insecurity requires God to show us his identity. If you want to understand who you are, it's first important to understand who God is. Because God knows things that you don't know. Now, this is, I want to kind of step back a little bit and not make any assumptions. There's a lot of people in this room. You may have a lot of different views of God. So I'm going to say the view of God that comes from this book. This book makes an audacious claim. This is the Bible, by the way. It makes an audacious claim to know the truth. Now, we live in a physical world, right? The answer is yes. We live in a physical world. And so we study our physical world. We get microscopes and we look at water and we look at organisms and we get telescopes and we look out into space and we plumb the depths of the sea and look at different kinds of life forms. But as much as we study the universe and the world that we live in, we have only scratched the surface. There's so much we do not know. We know far less than we know about the physical world that we live in. And we're always discovering new things all the time. You know, there's this thing called dark matter, dark energy. You ever heard about that? Well, you haven't watched one of those science channels. Yeah, allegedly 95% of the universe is made up of dark energy, dark matter, something we've never seen, never measured. We just know it must be out there because the scientific calculations say it is. There's so much about the physical world we don't understand. Now, when it comes to the supernatural world, how in the world are we going to know anything unless somebody comes from that world and explains something to us? The Bible says God's done that. So God in the Bible is described as a transcendent being. What that basically means is he's not bound by space or time or matter. He's outside of it. In fact, there was a time there was no time. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about it later. There was a time there was no time. Time is one of the many things that God created. And when God created time, God made time, is involved in time, all the time, for all times. I don't know if you understand that or not. God made time. He's outside of time, but he's involved in time, all the time, at all times. I heard a friend of mine, Michael Berger, say this brilliantly. It's as if there's a piano. The low note is the very beginning of time. The high note is eternity future. God's not constrained by that. He can play that entire piano, low notes and high notes at the same time. I don't get it. I don't understand it. I just know it's true. He's not bound by time. But it's almost as if God has 88 fingers, so he can play every key at the same time if he wants to. And so this God who's out there, who's beyond our imagination, and when you see people in the Bible who have encounters with God, it blows their mind. This God decided he wants to inject himself into the creation that he made. That's what the story of the Bible is all about. That's what Jesus was all about. We sang about it earlier. In John chapter 1, it says this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Basically, what's that saying? That Word? It's a weird thing to say, John, why are you calling Jesus the Word made flesh? That's because a word is the personal, specific thing I can know about you. Like if you tell me about yourself, I'll know about you. But without you telling me something about yourself, I can look at you and make observations about you, but I really won't know you. If you're speeding on the freeway, I might say, gosh, you're a little speed freak, right? But if I found out later you were rushing somebody to the hospital, I might say, oh, you're very compassionate. But it would only be after having a conversation with you. And so the Word of God is God injecting himself into humanity in time and space to interact with us. Jesus said this to Thomas. Thomas said, hey, just show us the Father. Just show us God, and that'll be enough for us. He goes, Thomas, I've been here so long, you don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the God-man. He's the representation of God who's come to earth. That's what the Bible claims to be true. But beyond that, it says that God is a just God, so he's displaying who he is in Jesus Christ. He's a just God, but he's also loving. He cares about you. That's why he came into the world, to creation. He came to show himself and to show his love to you. And so Jesus came to earth, and he's a just God. Let me explain what that means. That means that if somebody does something wrong, he just can't overlook it. He can't say, you did something wrong, that's okay, don't worry about it. Now, we understand justice, but sometimes when we think of God, we kind of get it mixed up. We'll say, okay, God, I did a couple things wrong, but I'll do a couple things right to balance it out. That's not justice. That's something different. Like if I'm driving to church this morning and I'm going fast and the policeman pulls me over and he writes me a ticket, I'll say, hey, you don't understand. I'm going to church. That's a good thing. Let's just call it a wash. No. Or I can't say, hey, I just took care of a homeless guy and fed him. Let's call it even. You broke the law. And so there is a legal system that God has. And so the cross is all about God exacting justice at the same time that he's giving love. He's making a bridge for us to come into a relationship with him. It's powerful if you think about who he is. That should help us feel less insecure. So let me read the verse that we've been waiting to read right here. It's Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. It says, and his incomparably great power, there's nothing like it, for us who believe. So God has power, and his power is designed for you, to bless you. But not only that, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. What he's saying is, the heavenly realms, by the way, in that verse, that's just everything. We see the physical world, but in God's view, everything is the heavenly realm. So if there's an authority on earth or authority in heaven with an angelic being or whatever, it's all the same to God. Jesus Christ is the authority over all of it. He's the authority over that. That's what the Bible says. And you know what? He talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's a significant doctrine in Christianity. Christianity is the only religion that says, here, I'm going to give you a proof to prove whether or not it's true. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, we are of all men most miserable. So the resurrection of Christ is the foundation on which the whole Christian faith is based. There's a guy an atheist by the name of Lee Strobel. Maybe some of you have heard of him. You go, he's not an atheist. Well, he used to be an atheist, and he wrote for the Chicago Tribune. And I had friends that lived in Chicago. She goes, I always hated it when the paper came out. I wanted to see what Lee wrote. And he hated Christianity. And he knew that the resurrection was the crux, the point at which if he attacked that, the whole thing would fall. So he went out to seek out and disprove the validity of the Bible, the validity of the resurrection. And he spent all kinds of time and effort to make a case against Christ. Guess what happened? Not only did he not disprove it, there was so much evidence, he said, I gotta become a Christian now. And the book is titled The Case for Christ. If we understand who God is, it should take away at least some of our insecurities. Overcoming our insecurities also requires God to show us our identity. Point number two. Ephesians 2:6 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. All that's saying is you're identified. If you believe, as we just read in that first verse, then you're seated in the heavenly realms with him. You're identified with him. When God looks at Jesus and looks at you, he sees you as one and the same. You're forgiven. There's no break in your relationship. And in fact, in the Old Testament, if you were an heir, if they said you're seated together, then you had the inheritance of the Father, and we're called God's children in the Bible. So not only do we have to know who God is, we have to know who we are. We have to understand our identity. We're God's creation in Christ. Thirdly, overcoming our insecurity requires God to show us our calling. So why are we here? I understand there's a God. I understand that if I believe in him, I'm identified with him. I'm in his family. But we also have a calling that we're supposed to be involved in. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the bottom line is God has a plan. And the plan for you, your calling, is to be involved in doing good works, the right thing. That doesn't mean just going volunteering at the Salvation Army. Oh, that's wonderful. I've got my friend from the Salvation Army over here. But that means doing the things that God would do. Two greatest commandments, love God, love others. Just be out there showing just examples of love every opportunity that you have. And it's really interesting. In most faiths, what they say is that what you need to do is you need to work to be acceptable to God. What Christianity says is God accepts you, he prepares you to do good works. You see how it flips there? God says, forget it. Just calm down, relax. I've got a plan. I'm working in your life. I've brought circumstances in your life, even some of the pain in your life. I brought all that together because I'm building something beautiful. This word, handiwork, for we are God's handiwork, the Greek word is poema. Poema, and it comes into our language with the word poem. You're God's poem. God's putting thought into your life. He's orchestrating things in your life to create something of beauty and to use you for something significant. The last thing is overcoming our insecurity requires God to show us our purpose. God to show us our purpose. So not only do we have to understand who God is and who we are, and that we have a calling, but we have a very specific calling. It gets narrower. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. All that's saying is we have a job to do, and it's Pastor Chris's job and Brian, your worship leader's job, and the staff here, and all of you, it's your job to work together to understand who God is. That's the fullness to Christ, to understand who God is. And when you understand who God is, it begins to change you on the inside. And then to become involved in the church here, involved in the community. To get more specific, in Romans 12, it says, so we, though many, are one body of Christ. That's the church. The church isn't a building, by the way. It's a bunch of people. Are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to your faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes generously, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, whatever your gift it is, go for it. Step on the gas pedal, give it all you have. The gas pedal. Give it all you have. There's power when you see God working through other people. And that's God's design. That's what the church is. It's not a club. It's not a place to go. It's not a filler for your schedule on Sunday mornings. It's God working through you. That's what it is. That's what the church is. It's God having taken you through certain journeys in your life and certain experiences. It's God giving you certain natural talents. And then it's God giving you certain supernatural gifts. Honestly, I don't want to come to a club. I really don't. I want to see God work. I want to see the real God work through me. I want to see the power of God that I heard about here in these passages. You know, I used to be less weird, but I'm a lot more weird than I used to be. Because I believe in this kind of stuff. I have a guy who came to our church, and he goes, I really want to pray for people. And so we let him pray. He's pretty normal. So he prays for people. They come, they make an appointment. He prays with them. He's prayed for hundreds of people. And so it kind of goes like this. You come in, you say, hey, how's it going? Fine. You chit-chat a little bit. And they say, what are you here for? And they'll tell him, hey, I need help in this area or that area of my life. I'm struggling with this or that. And then he likes to get specific. He'll ask questions, but then he'll pray very specifically. And we see a lot of life transformation in this ministry. It's pretty incredible. But one day, this woman comes in, and he's never experienced this before. She comes in, and he says, so tell me what you're here for. She goes, you tell me. What? Yeah, you tell me. You're the one who prays. You're the one of a connection to God. So he doesn't know what to do. He's kind of taken aback. All right, I'll pray. So he prays. And as he's praying, he gets this image in his mind. And it could have been anything. Could have been her at the carnival with a corn dog. It could have been on a jet ski. It could have been anything, right? But he says, I saw you in the middle of a field. I don't know if this resonates with you. I saw you in the middle of a field, but it was really weird because in the middle of this field, there was this truss of a house around you. Just a little piece of wood over the top of you. It could barely even shade you, and you're in a field. Does that have any meaning to you? And she breaks down weeping. She goes, I came in here because I'm about to become homeless. She felt God love her in that moment because somebody was using his gift to minister to her. You know, last January, a year ago, January, I felt a real call on my heart to start a new ministry. I felt God saying, you know what, we need to have a ministry for single parents. By the way, if you read the Bible, you'll see this a lot. You'll see God wants us to take care of the widows and the orphans, widows and the orphans. You'll see that over and over again. And really what that is God cares about the people who are vulnerable. He really cares about vulnerable people. That's why I think ministering to people who don't have resources and needs is such an important thing. And so I just felt like we got to do something for single parents, single moms and dads. It's hard raising a child. So we wanted something, not just like a club or a play date or whatever, but we wanted something that really would help them with their parenting. And so I threw that out. Sometimes when you'll throw out an idea, you feel God's telling you, somebody will come up, hey, I'd love to do that, you know? And so after I said this is what we're doing this year. I feel God's telling us to do this. I had four different people come up and say, oh, that's awesome. I can't wait to be involved in that ministry. I said, are you going to be able to help, lead, or anything? No, I just want to come. Oh, okay. Well, we don't have a ministry yet, so let me know if it starts. Anyway, the whole year goes by. I'm like, all right, God, maybe I didn't hear from you. November. Last year, November, I come in my office, my little light's blinking on my phone, and there's a message. I listen to the message. Some guy says, hey, I know you don't know me, but I'm new in town, and they gave me your name, so I just thought I'd leave a message. I really would like to meet with you. And so I said, okay, sure. So I set up an appointment, and he came to my office. And so we're talking a little bit, and he tells me, I went through a broken home situation. I was a single parent for a while. I'm in a blended family now. We have seven kids, you know, hers, ours, and, you know, theirs. And anyway, but he said, I just have a heart for single parents, and I really want to start a ministry for single parents. And I said, well, tell me about your background. He goes, well, I have my PhD. I've just felt has such a passion about this. I have my PhD, and I've written a few books. And I said, well, tell me about some of the books. And he tell me one of the titles, and I look at my shelf. There it is. There it is. Is that your name? Yeah, that's me. Oh, my gosh. He goes, I really have a heart to do this, but I'm hoping it grows bigger than just here. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I have no idea. I think that God wants to minister to single parents, and God's just showing off now. He's bringing me a PhD author who's a national speaker, and he's relocating to Sacramento because that's where his daughter moved, and he wants to be close to her, and he's retired. So he just wants to pour himself into this. And we're starting next month. It starts next month. Here's what I want to say. God needs all of us involved. Insecurity comes when we're inward focused. But when we begin to be outward focused, upward focused, it changes it. We don't start making decisions based on what other people are going to think or say or do. You know, I had somebody come into my ministry one time, and they were going to be disruptive in the ministry. And I said, I'm sorry. You can't be, there's other places to be involved in. You can't be a part of this ministry. You know, we have women's ministry and men's and other things you can be involved in. And they got online and they said I was a cult leader and, you know, I mean, posted all kinds of horrible stuff about me. And like, so what? I mean, that's God's problem. My reputation is his problem, right? We've got to stop kind of managing everything in our life. Start being upward focused, outward focused, and see what God has called us to do here. So I want to speak to two different groups of people. Number one, some of you here have never entered into a relationship with God. You're doing the balancing act where, okay, I did a couple bad things, I'll do a couple good things. It's exhausting. Religion, the Christian religion, the Christian faith is not a faith about guilt. People think it is. The Christian faith is about removing guilt. He doesn't want us to be burdened down. That's why he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. That's what the faith is all about. And so some of you have probably been feeling disconnected from God. And Jesus says, you know what? I've got an answer for you. I'm ready to forgive you right now. And all you got to do is say, you know, I've done it my own way. I'm ready to try it yours. God, will you forgive me? I want to start aligning myself with you. And if you want to make that decision, you can do that today. And there's people here. There's chaplains in the back that would love to talk to you about that, getting you started on that journey. Others of you, you've been sitting on the sidelines. In the average church, about 30, 40% at the most are actively serving. But all of you guys have gifts. I'm saying get in the game. Can you imagine if we had 90% of the people doing some of the things that I just talked about? Oh my gosh, it would be mind-blowing. This little city of Lincoln needs you. Rockland needs you. Roseville needs you. We need you to get in the game. And so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and I'm just going to pray for you. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much for helping us take our focus off our own immediate problems. And I know some of us have such significant hurts and wounds, and that's why we're insecure. But the reality is, we still have to believe the truth that you love us, that you sent your Son into the world to die for us, to help us enter into a relationship with you. You have a purpose for our life, a calling on our life. And so if somebody in this room has never taken that step of faith, I just pray for them right now that they would take that step. There's others that are kind of feeling maybe a little conviction, like, you know, I haven't got involved. I don't even know what my gifts are. I pray right now, God, you would help them to make a commitment to pursue that, to talk to Pastor Chris or others who could help them, and to take that step of faith and say, you know what? I don't even know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to start serving. I'm going to start serving in children. I'm going to start serving as an usher. I'm going to start serving somewhere as an outreach for this church because I want to see my gifts used. I want to have that purpose fulfilled in my life. God, I just pray you'd help us all to look to you, God, the author and the finisher of our faith, to use us in every way possible, God, to fulfill your mission, to show your love on this earth to us and to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.